Throughout the years, I spent a lot of time in my early preaching days publishing a bulletin that was mailed out to some 1,700 people, and those mostly were all in Colorado Springs. And our focus on doing that was dealing with issues that were dividing brethren at the time, and our hope was to cause some people to stop and take notice and maybe make some changes. But one of the things that I continuously heard from various avenues while I was doing that was, why are you bothering with this? Why are you bothering with this? You should be seeking the lost instead. All you're doing is just causing more hate and discontent and division amongst brethren. And since then, I've received complaints about such things. When I preach on miraculous gifts ceasing, that's not our problem. Why do we have that? You know, we don't need that. Sometimes in moral issues, well, we don't have that problem here. Why are you talking about it? You're just stirring up trouble. But the idea that we ought to spend time seeking the lost brings up an interesting point. And that point is, who are the lost? Who are the lost? Because I don't think that some of these people who are complaining about these bulletins and sermons and so forth really understood who's lost in the first place. You've heard an old story about a wife suggesting that her husband should stop and ask for directions. And he said, "No, I don't need directions. I know exactly where I am." Well, most people are the same way when it comes to religion. They're positive that they're in the right place because that's where they are right now. And few people would even give consideration to the idea of being lost. And quite frankly, very few people want their current mistakes pointed out. But that leads us to ask this question. Are all who claim to be Christians saved? Now that's an important question, isn't it? It's important. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Notice, inspiration warns us not to believe everyone's claim. Just because someone comes teaching something doesn't mean it's so. And, you know, stop and think about it for just a minute. Just what exactly would you expect a false teacher to do? I don't know what some people would expect, but I certainly would not expect him to come in and say, "Hi, I'm a false teacher. I'm going to teach you everything I can that's false." No, I don't think so. Some know, and this is the sad part about it, some know that they teach false doctrine, but disguise themselves and try to make you think that they're not teaching. This is a problem in the brotherhood today. There are preachers in pulpits of churches of Christ who are deceiving people into thinking that they don't believe and teach false doctrine. And the way they do it is they just keep quiet about it. They just keep quiet about it. Until you ask them privately. Then they sit down and teach you. But consequently,
Such false teachers are widely sought after and widely accepted by unsuspecting people. And if you ask, well, isn't he a false teacher? Oh, he's not a false teacher. I never heard him say anything false. And that proves it right there. That proves it. And sad to say that some of these fellows are pretty slick. They don't ever put anything in writing and they don't ever let it be recorded. So you can't prove that they're a false teacher. And quite frankly, this type of deception is dangerous. And it's ever too prevalent. But there are also some of these who are deceived by their own false doctrine. They have become so indoctrinated in it that even if the truth is laid out in front of them, they can't see it. They can't see it. And it reminds us of what God said that he would do with people who did not receive a love of the truth. Believe a lie. That's what they do and be condemned. Now, how can you tell who's lost? Well, there are traits of a true teacher that we ought to look for. And this is not a complete list, but it does get us in the right direction. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, John says, "Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." A true Christian is one who keeps God's commandments. If a person claims to be a Christian and they quite obviously are not keeping the commandments that are given, then they have proven that they're false. Plain and simple. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Now, a true Christian is one that acknowledges Jesus Christ came to the earth in the flesh. Now, should a person claim to be a Christian and then turn around and be teaching that, well, Christ didn't really come, he just appeared to come? No, we've got someone there that's not a Christian. No matter what they claim, they're not a Christian. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, a true Christian acknowledges that the teachings of the apostles are not the teachings of the world. They're contrary to one another. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world. The world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us, but by this we know the spirit of truth and error. A true Christian then listens to the teaching of the apostles and not what the world has to say. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, does not love, does not know God, for God is love." A true Christian, no matter what a person may claim to be, is a person who loves fellow Christians as well as God. You find somebody who is hateful towards other Christians, they are not a Christian. That's all there is to it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Now, a true Christian has the Spirit of God. what he says reflects God's Spirit. That's why John says, try the spirits. Many false teachers have gone out. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. A true Christian confesses that Jesus was not just an ordinary man who walked on the earth, not just a historical character, but he is in fact the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. A true Christian then believes that Jesus is the Christ and that he loves his brethren. Now, Satan's followers, however, wear disguises. We were just talking about them a moment ago. Excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 13, Paul says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. We shouldn't be surprised that these deceitful workers are so cleverly disguised. We shouldn't be surprised because Satan works that way. Thus, membership in a well-known congregation is no guarantee that an individual is sound in the faith. Many people, whenever you ask them, well, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of such and such a congregation. Well, they think when they give you the news of which congregation they're a member of, they've got to be sound. There's no doubt about it. But that doesn't necessarily follow. In Acts chapter 15, verse 24, listen to this. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, people were going out from Jerusalem and going various places, representing themselves. Well, we're faithful members of the body of Christ in Jerusalem. Oh, man, you've got to be good. And then they were teaching false doctrine. So just being a member of a sound congregation doesn't guarantee that you are a Christian, period. So we must be watchful for those who do not live by the gospel. Now keep this in mind. We're not talking about just claiming to be a Christian, but we're talking about living by the gospel. In Romans 16, verses 17 through 19. Paul wrote, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. That admonition could just as well be written to us. Just as well be written to us. But one other thing that we want to note, being a Christian doesn't guarantee future salvation. Some people have the idea that once they become a Christian, their ticket's already stamped. Already got it punched on their way to heaven. Don't have to do anything else. And that's it. But let's be reminded of the words of Ezekiel the prophet. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The one who sins is guilty of sin. Salvation for the wicked is possible because past sins are not counted. Now, a lot of people think, well, there's no way I can be saved. I've been so sinful all my life. Just God can never forgive all these sins. But that's not how it works. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20, 21 to 23, Ezekiel tells us that if a wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, and keeps God's statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked, if the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and that he should not turn from his ways and live? No matter how wicked they've been in the past, if he's living in accordance with God's teaching, the past is done away with. That's what it says. But keep in mind that the opposite is also true. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18, beginning verse 24, says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet I say to you, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. No matter how good a person was in the past, nor how many years he spent being good in the past, if he starts living wickedly, the past doesn't even matter, because God will call him to account for it. If the Israelites, though, could sin and lose their lives, so also can we. Turn to Hebrews 3. It's kind of a little bit of a reminiscence here, going back a little ways in our study of Hebrews. But in Hebrews 3, beginning with verse 16, follow along with me now. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all that came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Now that kind of slipped over a chapter there, but the thought was continuous from the previous chapter, no doubt about it. We can fall away. Hebrews 10, 26 to 39 very plainly tells us this. If we sin willfully after we received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Yes, we can fall away. We can fall away. But what should we do when we see someone in danger of losing their salvation? Well, I would observe this first. To be silent is to sin. Well, I know that they're not living right. And that's their problem. Not mine. That's their problem. But you know, we go back over to Ezekiel chapter 3, and we start with verse 20. And notice he says, when a righteous man commits an iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. Silence is not an option. Titus, of course, by Paul, was urged to reprove and rebuke and exhort in Titus 2:15. He said, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. What authority did he have? Well, he had the authority of Jesus Christ behind him. When the Galatians began to stray, you notice over in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, how Paul rebuked them. He said, I marvel that you're turning so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Paul did not believe that silence was an option. Not at all. In fact, whenever Peter strayed, Paul rebuked him publicly. Look at Galatians chapter 2 with me. At Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11, Peter came to Antioch. Paul says, I withstood him to the face. Why? Because he was to be blamed. But before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul didn't take him aside privately. He didn't try to sneak up on him with some kind of tricky words or phrases. He hit it head on. And he dealt with the problem. It doesn't matter who a person is or where they are. as far as society may view them. Sin must be condemned. In fact, sin being condemned is the purpose of the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is the purpose of all Scripture. But that brings us back to our original question. Who are the lost? Who are the lost? Well, I might summarize it by saying this. The lost are all those who will not enter heaven. Not enter heaven. We read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in our reading for this evening. Notice down here at verse 7 what he says. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who, notice, do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to them? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're not going to make it to heaven. There's no doubt about it. Not going to make it to heaven. Who are the lost? Those who are in error, that is, those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, or those who believed a lie, or possibly those who were once enlightened and then stumbled. Not going to make it. They're lost. God is the ultimate source of authority. What God wants done is written in his book. That's it. And who are the lost? Those who are not staying within the bounds of God's word. Period. They can call themselves Christians all they want to. But that's all they're doing, is calling themselves Christians. They're not truly Christians. Each one of us is responsible to teach the truth in an effort to lead people in the way of righteousness. Sometimes it's difficult and they won't listen. In 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 1, Paul told Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For, now listen to this, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't want to hear another word of it. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. But you, he says, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. We need to be aware of these things. And whenever we talk about who are the lost, the world doesn't like to entertain the possibility somebody's lost. That's something kind of foreign to them. We have a responsibility to show them.